You have your Bibles today, if you would turn to Job chapter 4. As we have, over the last few weeks, been walking through the book of Job, we have walked through the first three chapters, and many of you are probably wondering, we're beginning to get to the middle part of the book, and you're probably sitting here as you're looking at my passage there and wondering, is he going to go through every chapter of this book? And I will tell you, no, I'm not planning on going through every single chapter, but I'm not planning on skipping over the middle, because I believe that even though the middle gets a little hard to understand, and even though the middle is somewhat repetitive, because for the next 20 or so chapters, you're going to see one friend saying one thing, Job responding, and then the next friend jumping on, and that happens for three cycles. But we want to look today at the arguments of his friends, and we're going to specifically be looking at chapter 4, as we begin to see there that Eliphaz, Job's first friend there, begins to speak up after hearing Job's lament, and we're going to see that his friends, who meant to come to provide Job comfort, and for 7 days they didn't say a word, they just grieved with him. But now we're going to find out that his friends aren't going to provide him as much comfort as they intended. So let's begin reading here in Job chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is it not your fear of God, your confidence in the integrity of your ways, your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." As we have been looking at the book of Job uniquely examines the topic of innocent suffering through one man's vividly described agony. His suffering is described in chapters 1 and 2 as swift and severe. One can't even read the description of his suffering without grimacing. We see that Job loses all 10 of his children on the same day. He loses all of his wealth, all of his property on that same day. And then on the next day we find that he then loses his health, as he is covered in loathsome sores from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. And we, the readers, as we read through this, are just filled with the deepest adoration for a man as we observe how he responds to this great and immense suffering. We see the humble response of a man who begins to worship God. He trusts in God, and he will not curse God with his mouth. We hear him say in response to his suffering, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This man most impressively passed these tests and could not That could never have been more demanding or tempting. His example of humility in relation to God is just compelling to us as the readers. And not long after this experience, he is visited by three friends who have traveled a long way to come and to provide comfort to Job. They care about him, and they sit upon that ash heap with Job for 7 days and seven nights, and they grieve with him, and they understand the just great immensity of his suffering, because Scripture says that as they were approaching Job, that they looked upon Job and couldn't even tell who it was, just because his suffering had taken its toll upon him, and they sat in silence with Job for 7 days and seven nights, and it was Job who finally breaks that silence, and he then gives heart to the grief that he is experiencing. Because we looked last week at his lament, and we saw that it is him giving voice to his anguish, and he curses the day that he was ever born. Job says, if I had to be born to experience this, if I had to go through this type of suffering, I wish I would have never been born. That is the type of why question that begins to come out of a man's tormented heart. This man was actually, though, serving, we know as the reader, the secret purposes of heaven. He was suffering not because God was disciplining him, but because God delighted in him. God says of Job that he was a blameless man, that he was far greater than any other person in the East. See, he was serving God's divine purposes. He was suffering because he was blameless. And God said, Job's experience, Job's suffering, his response to that suffering will refute you, Satan, that Job is just worshiping me because of the blessings I have given him. And we find that Job does not sin against God. But there in his lament, the tone of the book takes a turn. And we can see that now he is struggling, he is suffering, he's wondering, why has this happened to me? And he voices his concern that my greatest fear is now taking place, and his greatest fear was that God would remain silent, that God would abandon him, and Job feels now as if God has abandoned him. And Job's lament ends there in chapter 3. And we assume as a reader that this test of adversity and suffering are all over, only to discover that they are not. There is one final test Job has to go through, and it is perhaps the most difficult of them all. Satan slithers away, and his friends began to cozy up right beside him. We find that now Job is about to be blindsided by the correction and the condemnation of his friends. For his friends hear Job's lament, and they are not pleased with what he has said. They are alarmed by what he has said, and they now turn on him. His friends had initially come to show him sympathy and to try to provide some comfort to him, but now all they are doing are adding to his torment and all of his afflictions. You know, this would be a difficult test, and as we look in the book of Job, it is the longest of all the tests. This test begins here in chapter 4, and it will continue through chapter 32. And so this morning, we are going to meet Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they are presented to us as a cautionary tale, because these three friends tell us what we are not supposed to do when we are trying to comfort a fellow brother or sister in Christ who is experiencing suffering. Because we see that his friends held to a rigidly orthodox view of suffering. They had a cause and effect theology that basically assigns blame to Job based upon what they observe in his circumstances. Their theology goes something like this. They believe that God was absolutely in control. They believe that God was just and fair. And so because he is just and fair, he always punishes wickedness and he blesses the righteous. And that will happen not only in the time to come, but it will also happen in this life right now. That God will judge the wicked in this life. That God will bless the righteous in this life. and if he did otherwise, then he would be unjust. Therefore, they thought, if I suffer because I must have sinned. If I am being blessed and I'm just everything is going well for me, it must be because I am living the right lifestyle and God is blessing me. And so what we learn as we look at these three friends is we learn what not to say, because we understand that these three friends are absolutely clueless about the divine purpose of why Job is suffering. They are absolutely clueless about the heavenly conversation that we read of in Job chapters 1 and 2. And so as we began to discuss the friends, here's what I want us to understand. The first thing is this, that seeking the cause to our suffering is not the answer for our relief. The cause is not the answer. Because we see that Eliphaz begins to speak first of all the friends. He seems to be the nicest of the three friends. Because we see there in verse 2, he says, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? You know, he kind of introduces his way very politely and says, you know, would you just mind to listen to me for just a moment? But because of what you have said, I just can't be quiet. And so he goes on. He recognizes Job was one who has previously cared for others in the midst of their suffering. So in verse 3, he draws attention to this, but he switches his tone in verse 5, and he says, but the problem is you're unable to apply what you have led your friends through. You're unable to apply that to your own life. He's basically saying there, you're not living what you have preached in the past. And so then in verse 6, Eliphaz attempts to encourage Job by reminding him, in effect, that his entire life has been built upon the belief that God helps the good and hinders the bad. See, this cause and effect theology is actually the type of theology that Job would have had himself. But the problem is that Job understood he had not sinned against God. And so Job is trying to then say, look, I'm innocent. I have not sinned. That is not the reason for my suffering. And by doing so, what he is saying is he is inferring then that God is not just. And so that only angers his friends even more, because they're like, no, God is just, so you must have sinned. That is the only explanation for your suffering. Because every time his friends infer that he has sinned, we find that Job protests and says, no, I'm innocent. And by inferring he is innocent, he is implying that God is unjust, which only enrages the friends even more. And so we can see that chapter after chapter is full of animated interactions. Voices are being raised. Anger is being expressed. Because there in verse 7 we begin to see, we see that Eliphaz then begins to infer that Job has sinned. And that is the cause of his suffering. He's just blunt there. He says, it is because of your sin. And verse 8 there is the essence of the friend's theological argument. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Yes, this is just the argument of Eliphaz, but in essence, this is the argument of all three of his friends. That those who plow iniquity, that those who sow trouble are going to reap the same. And his friends are saying, Job, you know this. God has established this. You are going to reap what you sow. He's saying that this is not complicated. God is a just and a good God. There's a moral order that is built into the universe that has been established by this just and good God, that it matters how you live, that your virtue is going to be rewarded, that your wickedness is going to be punished. And Eliphaz says that I have never in my life seen an exception to this. Because he says in verse 8 that this is as I have seen. And this is really where Eliphaz begins to go astray. Because the only explanation in his mind for Job's suffering is Job's sin. That is the only reasonable explanation, he says. He's saying to Job here, the suffering that you have reaped, can only be explained because you have sinned. You must have committed some sin somewhere, and now you are being disciplined by God. And so notice that as the argument goes on in Job 5, verse 17, it says this, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty." And he's just getting even more bold, and he will go on to say in Job chapter 15, he will go on to pronounce Job as being guilty. And this is just a sampling of Eliphaz in content and in tone. But that's just one friend that is approaching Job here. He's got another friend by the name of Bildad, and Bildad is much more harsh, especially in response to Job's claims of innocence, because Bildad sees himself as having to protect God's, the justice of God. So Bildad in chapter 8, verses 2 through 4 says, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." Do you see what Bildad is saying there? Real comforting here. Bildad says, you want to know why your children are all dead? Do you want to know why all 10 of your children died on the same day? Bildad says, it's obvious, because they've sinned. Real comfort there he's providing to Job, right? He says, you want to know why you're going through all the suffering you have experienced? Because you have sinned. And these are people who consider themselves friends. They're trying to help Job. They're saying, Job, if you would just repent, then all would be well with you. But here's the problem. Job cannot repent of an imaginary sin. Now, it's very important as we look at this to know that their perspective and their statements are actually true. Their theology is actually true. Job's friends here are communicating, are not communicating false doctrine, and Job would actually agree with their theology. He would be in agreement with him. They are stating and defending the justice of God, that the wicked do reap what they sow, and they are right, for people do experience consequences of their sin. That is true. God is just, and he has established a moral order, and there is a relationship between one's character and conduct and the consequences that they face. There are many ways that we suffer that are a direct result of our sin. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. This is the wise warning of Scripture to all of us. And Scripture would identify anyone denying this moral order that exists, that has been established by God. And if you denied that, God would say you are a fool. And that would be the counsel of Job's friends as the explanation for his suffering. Yet Job would identify his so-called friends as miserable comforters. Job 16:2 says, "I have heard many such things." This is Job speaking. "Miserable comforters are you all." Or Job 19:2, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?" See, Job here already feels like he is under attack from God. Now suddenly he feels like he is under attack from his friends as well. Job feels like he has lost everything and everyone. His children are dead. His broken and bitter wife has already come up to him and said, "Curse God and die." His friends arrived surely at the outset. It looked like it was going to be a good time that they were there to comfort him. And for 7 days they grieve with him on the ground, no one saying a word. And then Job breaks that silence. And no sooner than he is done speaking, his friends are beginning to attack him. And they are relentless, one after another. Because when one finishes, Job protests and says, "No, I am innocent." And then the next one jumps in on top of him. And so in Job 19:19, it says, "All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I have loved turned against me." See, that's Job's assessment of his friends. And that is surprising. Because then, most surprising of all, is that God reveals himself to Job in the end, and he agrees with Job's assessment. Because in Job 42, verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job hath." What? Weren't they preaching correct theology? Oh yeah, they were. Yes, you reap what you sow. But the problem is that they were misapplying this to Job. They were saying, because of your circumstances, Job, we know what you are. They were misjudging Job in his life. And not only were they misjudging Job, but they were also misrepresenting God, because they had no idea about God's divine purposes. Their fall was not in their doctrine, but their fall was in their assumption and their conclusions about Job and their application of their theology to his life. See, they know the truth, but they misapply it because they close their minds to any facts that would contradict what they believe. So the target of the book of Job is attacking the arrogance of applying these truths and thereby misrepresenting God and misjudging those around us. I mean, this book, especially with our knowledge of the heavenly conversation that has taken place in Job chapter 1 and 2 that everyone else in the book is absolutely clueless about, it reminds us of how small a part of the situation we actually see. We don't see everything that is going on. I like to think of it as this, you know, you might have a big map on the wall that shows everything, but when you're standing so close to it, you can only see what is right there in front of your face. See, that's all that many times we ever know. We don't see the whole picture. We only know a small, minute portion of it. And Job's friend said, "This is what we see, so we know it is true," even though they did not see the whole picture. And they said, anything that contradicts that cannot be true. Because the problem is, they were ignoring the facts and distorting the reality through their preconceptions. See, Job's friends, in their arrogance, misrepresent God and misjudge Job. Job agrees with his friends that God is just. Job agrees with their cause and effect theology, but he disagrees with their application of that theology with his suffering. He declares that they are wrong. He says, "This is not true of me." All these false accusations are being lobbed on Job, but Job asserts that he fears God and that he loves God, and he has been offering up sacrifices to God for the forgiveness of his sins. And we, the readers, are informed in the beginning chapters that his suffering is not because of disciplined actions of God, but he is suffering because he is blameless and he was serving God's purpose in refuting Satan's accusation that his piety was based upon him receiving blessings from God. He was not suffering because of his lack of faith. No, Job was suffering because of his faith. His suffering wasn't disciplinary because God said he was blameless. So we see Job's friends were wrong, and Job was right. And so his friends make a big mistake. Job does not need to go and repent. He is not being punished for sin. And to say that is just to add to the grief that he is already experiencing. Yet that is exactly what they do, chapter after chapter. And all they are doing is adding a cruel burden upon Job. It was a massive mistake to insist and to impose upon Job that all of his suffering was a result of his sin. And what this does is it stands for us as a big warning for us that because this mistake is still with us today, and we want to make sure within our church that this basic mistake isn't still with us. And if it is, we want to dismiss it, and we want to avoid it. But may I just say this? I want to say, to my knowledge, that this mistake is not with us as a church by the grace of God. I've seen that this is a church where when people are suffering, you will truly be comforted, and you will not encounter this miserable burden. And for that, I am deeply and profoundly grateful for every single one of you. But we need to be reminded still of the possibility of making this big mistake. It is easy for us to fall into this trap because we believe, I believe it's just part of human nature for us to seek a cause and effect relationship with suffering. When we begin to suffer, we want to know why. We want to see that cause, what is causing it, because we believe if we can just find that cause, we can fix it, and then we will receive relief from all of our suffering. But let me tell you this here this morning. You cannot observe someone who is prospering and being blessed, and you cannot observe somebody who is going through great suffering and determine their spiritual status. You cannot look at the circumstances that they are facing and determine their relationship with God. You cannot conclude that they're either experiencing the blessing or the disapproval of God. But see, that's exactly what Job's friends were trying to do. But the problem with Job's friends is they did not have a category for innocent suffering. They believed that there was no such thing. It might come to a surprise to you to know that the disciples themselves held this same type of theology. They were cause and effect type of guys. We see in John chapter 9, they come upon a blind man outside the temple, and they turned to Jesus and said, "Who has sinned to cause his blindness?" And Jesus turns to them and says, "You're asking the wrong question. It's not because this man has sinned. It's not because his parents have sinned. No, this man is blind because God's works can be shown through him." Jesus says, "You're looking in the wrong category." But see, as humans, we have an impulse to seek an explanation and cause and effect. We're trying to look for that cause. Maybe it's some prior sin. Maybe it's this. If we could just discover that cause, then all would be well. But Job's friends appear as a warning to us, shouting to us, "Don't be like these guys." Their impulse was to look for a cause to explain Job's suffering, and they believed that they didn't have to look far because they already knew what it was. It was because of Job's sin. And so they think that if he would just repent, that all this pain, all this suffering would be removed. That the only reasonable explanation had to be his sin. But they were completely ignorant of the heavenly conversation that had gone on. They were arrogant. They believed they knew everything, but they knew absolutely nothing. And understanding this big mistake will protect you from misapplying this approach to someone you are trying to minister to who is in the midst of suffering. This will also protect you from the false hope that if this morning you are going through some type of suffering in your own life, it will protect you from this hope that if you can just find that cause, this pattern of sin that is a cause for your suffering, then you will experience a relief from your suffering and an explanation for your suffering. But listen to me this morning, that true Christians, sincere Christians, will often face suffering without ever knowing the cause. That the cause of suffering many times will remain a mystery, and our search for that cause will often be futile. And I can't tell you how many times I have looked sincere people in the eye, and they have asked me, "Why, Pastor? Why is this happening?" And I've had to look at them and say, "I don't know. I don't know why." Because as a Christian, sometimes we are going to have to get very comfortable with mystery. Because here's the thing. We are not going to find our hope in the cause, but we can find hope in the purpose of suffering. As I said, if you are going to be a Christian, you have to get comfortable with mystery. Most suffering in the life of a sincere Christian is often going to be a mystery. But here is the good news. Although you might not always know the cause, you can always know that there is a divine purpose. When the Christian suffers, there is always a divine purpose. and in turning our attention away from this search for a cause and fixing our attention on the divine purpose for suffering, that makes all the difference in persevering through that suffering. Because it is not suffering that destroys a purpose, but it is suffering without a purpose that destroys a person. And what Scripture teaches us is exactly that. That's what Jesus teaches his disciples in John chapter 9, that you're looking in the wrong category when you're searching for the cause of this man's blindness. It's not going to be found in the category of cause. It's going to be found in the category of purpose. See, Job's friends are looking for an explanation of his suffering in the category of causes, but they're looking in the wrong place because they're not going to find an answer in the cause. They're going to find an answer in the purpose of his suffering. And the explanation of Job's suffering was a purpose of God. And God will not inform Job even of why he suffered. Job will never know of this heavenly conversation that took place. But in the end, God is going to reveal himself to Job, and Job is going to learn that he went through that suffering so that he would have a greater relationship with God. Because in the end, Job knows God better than he ever did before. Job understands there was a purpose in that, and that made it much easier for Job in the end to experience it. And the example of this man will give us hope here this morning in the midst of our suffering, when we encounter the mystery of why we don't understand our own suffering. And so Job's friends should restrain us from the application of this cause and effect theology when we encounter a Christian who is suffering. Job's friends and Job's experience address our false hope that if we can only understand the cause of our suffering, then we will find relief for our souls and we will find the answer to our suffering and fresh purpose for our lives. But listen to me this morning, we must turn from this search for a cause and instead give our full attention to God and our full attention to God's purpose for us in our suffering. Because there is absolutely no suffering outside of God's purposes. Suffering can only have ultimate meaning in relation to God. And so if our suffering is going to have meaning, God must be supreme in our lives. He must be supremely valuable to us. And here's the good news for us sufferers here this morning. Job's suffering and our suffering is not without purpose. And when we are fixated upon the purpose and not the cause, there is hope and there is peace and there is strength and there is joy to persevere. Job's friends had no category for innocent suffering. They had no category for grace. Remember, Eliphaz said in chapter 4, verse 7, remember, who that was innocent ever perished. Job's friends were unaware that Job's suffering foreshadowed the suffering of the only one who was truly innocent. See, Job's friends misdiagnosed Job's suffering, but they were right in the fact that sin does have consequences. And let me tell you here this morning that our sin has severe consequences. And there was absolutely only one remedy for the consequences that we must face. But that remedy was unthinkable to Job's friend. Because that remedy required that someone who was innocent must suffer. They must perish. And one day, he would. One day, the innocent Son of God would perish on the cross so that guilty sinners like you and me might be forgiven of our sin and so that we would never perish. So that our hope this morning might be the forgiveness from God. It's not within us, it's not within ourselves, but that forgiveness from God lies within the innocent one who died on the cross for our sins. Eliphaz asked, who that was innocent ever perished? Only one Eliphaz, only one. And his name was Jesus. And he did so for sinners like you and me. Grace is amazing, isn't it? Grace is amazing. And here in a moment, we'll have a time for you to respond. If you're going through that suffering, understand there is purpose. There is purpose. You might never understand the cause. You might never find that hope in the cough, but find hope this morning in that God has a purpose for it. And perhaps you don't know Christ. Understand, He suffered for you far beyond the suffering that Job experienced. And He suffered for you so that you could have forgiveness of sins. He perished so that you might not perish. I'll be up here to pray. There'll be some guys up here to pray. Anybody in the church, you could grab them. There'll be somebody here willing to pray. But I say it will be your chance to respond. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again. I know many times the book of Job is so just depressing. We just want to avoid it. We don't want to look at it. We even going through the arguments of his friends, and we just see them time and time again attacking Job, saying they know the answer. But Father, I pray that we hear this morning, as we have seen the example of Job's friends, that we can learn how not to comfort our friends or our family members who are in need. Father, I pray that we ourselves will not be looking for that cause and pushing on that cause, but Father, that we will look to you, that we will look and understand that we are suffering because you have a purpose, that you have a plan. Father, we might not even understand that. We might only see a small portion of it, but Father, I pray that those who are suffering here this morning might receive hope from that, knowing that you have a divine purpose for their suffering. Father, I pray that they will receive some hope to persevere here this morning from that, from the example of Job. Father, I pray that if there is one here this morning that doesn't know you, pray that they will come to trust in you for salvation. They will come to trust in you for only what you can provide through your Son, Jesus Christ. Through the shedding of his blood, we can receive forgiveness of sins and turn to him as our Master and Savior. And I pray that if there is one who doesn't know you here this morning, that this morning will be their day of salvation. And we pray for all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.